Turning ourselves to why we're here, that our time will not be wasted, and that which will be a praiseworthy to God in honor of the Son. There's a great deal of worshiping going on Sunday all over the world, but as we have already seen from many passages of Scripture, not all worship is true worship. So let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to take time out of our lives to assemble with each other for the purpose, Father, of orienting ourselves to what life is about, why the day in and day out things that occur in our life or do occur, to orient ourselves to one another in the body of Christ, to our spiritual gifts, to serving one another, and Heavenly Father, to continue to be led to live, to be transformed into the image of Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn and sing this morning. Let's sing number one. We haven't sung it for some time. Holy, holy, holy. Let's sing the first, second, and last verse. Holy, holy, holy. Let's stand and sing together. Okay, some things to bring to your attention. First of all, remind you not next Sunday, but the following Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, June, and we will continue our study in the Memorial to the Messiah. Right now we're dealing with the Cup of the New Covenant, and then we will spend some time together, eating together, and they have the sign-up sheet, give you an idea, and if you will sign up, to get an idea of what's going to happen. Now, an interesting thing about this Sunday, in all probability, we will have a group of teenagers here from Dan Hill's church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so I'm going to have to kind of watch it. And if we don't have enough food, run out and get some Kentucky Fried Chicken or something. But just bear that in mind. And I'll probably, it's a for sure right now, but follow up with it next Sunday. And so, but that'll be the first Sunday of the month. We will have our communion service and then fellowship together, eat together, so please bear that in mind. This Sunday, this week, Tuesday and Wednesday, I will be in Tucson teaching, and as a matter of fact, open, if you will, the scriptures to Ephesians 5, if you will, please. Ephesians 5. I was going to do this at the very end of that, but I probably will forget it, and right now it's on my mind, and I don't want to forget it. So, sometimes it's interesting, as often as I have talked before people since elementary, still sometimes people have come up and give me something to say and I'll just completely forget it. And it's not a matter of not wanting to or ignoring it. It's just my mind is set on what we're doing. But you know, I would like you to be in prayer. And Ephesians chapter 6, did I say 5? Okay, if you can find 5, then you can find 6. That's why I said 5. Okay. And if you'll turn in Ephesians chapter 6 and just give you an idea of what I would like you to do in this respect, chapter 6 deals with the battle that we have with the Lord and what we're to do in regards with the Lord. And but with verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the power and leading of the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. It's very difficult to pray for all the saints, especially when you're mad at them, angry, they've hurt you, all kinds of things. That's why you have be on alert and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then verse 19 is what I request this week from you. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So please be in prayer as I go to Tucson this week to speak. I'll be speaking Monday night through Friday night. And so we will not have class services Tuesday and Wednesday evening, but we will resume next Sunday morning. So please bear that in mind. Now, a few things have occurred. Kim Hurd went home to be with the Lord. We have been praying for Kim for some time. Went home to be with the Lord. So Kim's in a very wonderful place. But children, family, those are the ones we want to be in prayer for, the leading of the Spirit in regard to especially the children in their upbringing. So please be in prayer for Kim Hurd's family. Secondly, Carol, well, in dealing with that motif, let's first of all take David Smith. The church sent some flowers to Dave Smith's father and got a call last night, most appreciative for them. And David did a great job. That they had was just a small family graveside. That's all that Dolores Harpo's wife wanted. And David, we talked Friday, Saturday, and then Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. He just did a really super job, according to his sister, so and his mother. So we need to be in prayer for Dolores and for Dave and all the family as they make their decisions and different things that have to be done at that time. Now, Carol's father, Bill Haynes, he will go. We've been in prayer for him for a while, trying to figure out what he had. Well, they figured it out, and he will go into surgery Thursday morning. He does have cancer, and they're going to remove the lower lobe of the right lung. And just when they get in, just from that point, find out whatever else is going on. So please be in prayer for Bill Haynes, and especially as we approach Thursday, as he goes into the surgery. So please bear that in mind for Bill Haynes. Dan Hill. Dan Hill will be going to Cuba today and be doing some speaking there. And so please be in prayer for Dan. I just got an email. Had nothing to do with Dan, but another missionary-type person that was some people knew that I knew. He went to Cuba, got stopped at the airport, taken in, talked to, interrogated, turned around, put on a plane, and left. He didn't even get out of the airport. And so Dan and I talked about that because I was sure he got the same email. So Jody Brown and Dan Hill will be there. And we kind of laughed and said, well, if they keep Jody Brown, you know, that'll be their loss. So in fun. But be in prayer for Jody Brown and Dan Hill as they minister there and serve there. And then I think he's going to be there 3 days, as I recall, something like that. And then you can quit playing, because then they're going to go down to the Caribbean and take a vacation. So after the 3 days of danger, you know, he's on his own. But be in prayer for Dan and Jody Brown as they are in Cuba and going to Cuba. So that just gives you an idea of things that we have that are going on. Christina brought her brother Hank. We're glad to have Hank. He's Hank's. I've been to a lot of places in my life. I've got the privilege of seeing a lot of the world, especially Western Europe and all of the United States. And if there's one place that Satan has really got to enjoy, where Satan goes for vacations and just to hang out and relax, it's Fort Polk, Louisiana. And that's where Hank, has to go for a while. So he needs our prayers. And I did summer basic in Fort Polk, and you don't even want to go there. You don't even want to drive by it. You don't even want to look at it. It just it's depressing. And so he needs our prayers as he goes back to Fort Polk. You going back today or tomorrow? Today. Oh. Wow. So, oh, Fort Polk. The Word of God declares, yes. Yeah. Yes. 45%? So we need to continue to be in prayer. Well, then that's the center of our prayer right there. The witness and things, yeah. Yeah. All right, let's be in prayer then. Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, Jim. Anybody else have anything? Okay. The word of God declares whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is one who gives, as we should, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not by any kind of coercion or bribing God or getting something from God, but just responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And God has just given us so many wonderful things downhill as he and Jody go into Cuba taking his box of the publication, Salvation is a Pattern of Spirituality in Spanish, and with him. And so that gives us a tie-in more than just in prayer, but a link to what's going on there. And just some wonderful things that God has given us the opportunity to do. And therefore, with this in mind, let us prepare for this aspect of worship by prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we move into the phase of worship of the offertory, we are keenly reminded of the two spheres of freedom that are brought together, that cross each other at this point of worship. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America to do with our lives, our resources, as we see fit, to live, to worship, to marry, all the wonderful freedoms that we enjoy, to do with our money as we please. We are most appreciative for the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. We are most appreciative for those men and women who sacrificed and have made this freedom and preserved this aspect of freedom, this sphere of freedom. We value it, and we are most appreciative for those who provide it. Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom of which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ from the cross. It is in this realm of freedom, Father, the spiritual freedom, that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, how to enjoy, how to spend our money, where to spend it, where to live, where to worship, marry, all the decisions that we are allowed to make in our political, economic freedom. That were not for the spiritual freedom, Father, we would be not unlike the world. And Father, we are most appreciative for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection that provides this freedom. And Father, we now engage ourselves in the aspect of worship, responding to the leading of the Spirit in giving. But Father, we pray that as we give, that you will continue to use these offerings. We're an humble congregation, and yet, Father, you have seen fit to use us in some ways that really touch throughout the world, in our tapes and publications. We are most appreciative for that, Father, and we pray that you will continue to do so. In your Son's precious name, amen. Good. Well, let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. I do not cease to be amazed at things that Holy Spirit opens up when I go into the studies and just allow them to be so. And I have the intention of zooming through things, and he has other intentions. There is so much in this chapter that is so powerful and so important historically, and also for us today, that we might see what is there. Now, I've done chapter 5 years and years of John ago, many years ago. Didn't even begin to see the things that are open to me now. And that we can see these things, let's prepare ourselves in prayer and prepare ourselves for what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the power of superstition. We're going to look at 38 years and we're going to look at the actions of Jesus Christ, and that we might see how all of this fits together. Let's spend a few moments in prayer, presenting ourselves to the Holy Spirit by faith. He is the teacher. He is the one who will open our eyes and cause us to see what He would have us to see. Let's pray. Father, we present ourselves now as we enter into the most difficult part of the Christian life. There is nothing more dangerous that we do in life than when we open the Scriptures. Because, Heavenly Father, it can be seen so many different ways. If we desire, we can see works. We can see do and do. But Heavenly Father, if we allow Your Spirit, we can see, just trust me, Your grace and Your love. Father, we pray that Your Spirit will open our eyes this morning as we look in these verses, that You will show us the things that You would have us to see that would be pertinent to our life now. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the strongest criticisms, I guess, that I get, or continuous criticism, is review. So to head off any kind of criticism, no review. Let's just read verses 1 through 3 and then move from that point on. Verses 1 through 3, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. By best calculation, this is the Passover, and related to a lot of the different timings. Different people have different views of which one it is, but I think last week we saw that the Passover fits so well here. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He made about 3 or 4 trips to Jerusalem in his lifetime that are recorded. And so, this is most significant, the city that hates him, city, the center of religion. Verse 2, now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, and we saw so many things here, the Jerusalem is Mount Zion, where the covenant is given, as opposed to the covenant of Mount Sinai. And then the sheep gate, this is the gate in which the Lamb of God will walk through. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Sheep gate is also the gate of life, entering into the plan of God, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, the house of compassion, the house of mercy, the house of love. Having 5 porticos, dealing with the senses of man, the limitation of man. In these lay a multitude, and the word lay gives you an idea of their position and their inability, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. Now, I don't know, a lot of Bibles do it differently, but in a lot of Bibles you'll have a bracket now. You have a bracket in anybody's Bible? Okay. You have a little bracket or a line, and it says, and then it says, waiting for the moving of the waters and so forth, and then the bracket is closed at the end of verse 4. Okay, the end of verse 3 and verse 4 are not in the original text. They are added by some foolish, well-intended people with good intentions, but that always messes up the Bible and the interpretation of the Scriptures. There is no verse 4 in the original text. It's been a long time since we've covered the historical process of how we got the Bible. We did it in our survey and spend some lengthy time on it. It is an intriguing study to watch how God the Holy Spirit has given us His text. He inspired the writers of Scripture to write it. Then He preserved it. And this is where people drop off, though. He inspired the writing of it. He preserved it. But people, He says, just as much right now that you and I properly understand it as He did in preserving it and getting it written. If he didn't do that, the other two are just useless. What good would it be to have correctly inspired the writing, preserved it the way He wanted it, and then left everybody on their own for seeing what's going on? So we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 3b and 4, and from here on I'll just say verse 4, but it'll include the last part of 3. This is all superstition. This is superstition. Verse 4 is superstition and not true and not part of the inspired scripture. This is a superstition at the time. But I want to let's read it so that we can understand some things about superstition, because in just a few minutes I'm going to show you how America is embedded with superstition. Unbelievable superstition in America. So let's just read it, and then we'll take some conversation about it. One, it says, waiting for the moving of the waters, and I wish that were there. We ended last week, and I showed you how we went back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the moving, same word, the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But anyway, for the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, got to be first, whoever was first, stepped in what was, or in it was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Okay, let's just note a few things. One, this is a superstition and not part of Scripture. Okay, it's a very valid question. What do you mean it's not part of Scripture? Well, I took several courses in Dallas Seminary, both Old and New Testament, on what we call textual criticism. And textual criticism deals with things just like this. There are men who devote their life to textual criticism, and I am most grateful to them. It is just so laborious. It is so laborious, the amount of work. And we were taught how to do it, and I did it for a while just to keep up the sharpness of it, but it is a tedious work, textual criticism. You've got to be able to know all the hundreds of manuscripts. You've got to work through manuscripts. You've got to know how to analyze manuscripts. Just for an example, let's say that I have 100 manuscripts that have one word, maybe even this verse, but one or two words, and I've got one or two manuscripts that do not have it. So I got 100 versus one or two. Now, wouldn't you just on the surface say, okay, it must be correct because there's 100 manuscripts that have it, wouldn't you? Okay. What if all 100 of those are from the same primary source? And these other two are from two other sources? So this is the type of thing you do in textual criticism. This is the type of work that you do. And you've got to analyze all the manuscripts, and we went through all of that. Books are written to teach how to do it. But men spend their life just on textual criticism, and I'm grateful to them for it. It's a technical work to get into that. It would be like me, like a carpenter. It's a kind of a silly illustration, but it'll communicate. It'd be like a carpenter. I just built this shelf, or this pulpit in this case, with a bookcase or a cabinet or whatever. But let me show you all my tools that I did it with. Now, how many of you want to go over here and see all my tools? No, this is what you're buying. Let me look at this. So I'm not going to spend time showing you my tools. I'm going to spend time showing you the product here. So this is not part of the original scripture, or the original text. Point two. Want you to notice something very important about superstitions. They always throw in, or nearly always in many things, they throw in something related to God. In this case, they throw in an angel, the angel of the Lord. They throw in God. They'll throw in Jesus Christ. They'll throw in the cross. Superstitions will pick up something to give the superstition the sound of validation, the sound of significance. Satan loves to do this in superstitions. But people, just because you have an angel thrown in, just because you have an angel and you have a TV program about angels, don't go too far with that. That's how you give validation to things that are not true. Just, you know, let's put in the Lord. There's a major denomination that do this. Just throw in the name of the Lord, throw in God, do this, do that, hear the angel of the Lord. It gives it validation and significance. But that doesn't mean it's truth. That does not mean it's truth. Point three. Principle here. When people are sick enough, when people hurt enough, they will believe anything. And they'll try anything. This is very important where we're going. When people hurt enough, when people are sick enough, they'll try virtually anything. They'll try it. They will try it because they hurt. And this refers to people who are spiritually sick people. By spiritually sick, I mean spiritually wanting. Wanting something in their soul they know is not there. Wanting some relationship with God they know that it's not there. So they will try anything. People, this is what makes religion prosper. This is what makes religion prosper. Think for a moment with me. Samson. What's the key to the study of Samson? What is your secret? What is your secret? That's what the world should be asking the church, but it isn't. But what did we study there? Oh, well, my secret is, if you tie me up with top debt, I will lose all my strength. Now, that is totally absurd. That is the most foolish thing you can imagine. But why would Delilah, who is not stupid people, and the princes of the Philistines who were in the other room, they're not stupid. Don't sit back and laugh at them. They're intelligent. Philistines accomplished a lot. They believed it. They believed it. Why would they believe that? And three times Samson lied to them. Just bring them along. And they believed it every time. And they all had spiritual significance, you recall. But why would they do that? Because people, once you reject a lie, you'll believe anything. Why would anyone believe that if I was just dunked in water, I'm saved forever? Why would anyone believe that if I joined this church, got my name on the roll, I'll be saved forever? Why would anyone believe all these superstitions that religion gives us? Why would they believe that? Because they've already accepted the truth. If they're alive, faith is not enough. Faith just in God, faith in Christ is not enough. They've already accepted that. Why would somebody believe that all you've got to do to be either saved or spiritual is repent, confess, be sorry, do something? Why would anybody believe such stupidity? Because I've already accepted the lie. And when I accept the fact that faith is not enough, I'm ready to listen. This is why religion and denominations keep the people that are superstition under their control, people. They get you to believe that faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Spirit, these things are not enough. And so what's the next question if that's not enough? Then what do I do? That's the next question. If just believing in Christ isn't going to save me, if just faith isn't going to recover me from sin, then as a believer, then what do? That's your question. Stay in this group. Stay in this denomination. Stay in this movement. We've got the answer. We're going to control you. It's the prosperity of it. That's why where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, freedom. But superstition wants to control you. Well, that's what we have going on here. So whenever you're in that condition, sick enough, hurt enough, want something bad enough, you'll try anything. The superstition here, superstition of religion. The fourth, another principle. Faith is not enough. Faith is not enough. Having faith is never going to restore you in life. People, these people sitting around the pool, they are saturated with faith. They believe this. that if somebody can move them down to that water, and the first one in, and when you and I were kids, first one in the pool and all this stuff, first one in the pool gets to be healed. And every time I try to get in, somebody stumbles all over me. So I never make it. First one in the pool is going to be healed. They believe that. They have faith. Superstitions are built on faith, people. People believe that if I do this for God, then God will do for me. If I will do the sacraments, if I will give, if I will confess, if I will repent, if I am sorry, if I am good, I trust God then to do for me. They have faith. These people have faith. You cannot go to these people around the pool, you don't have faith. What do you mean I don't have faith? You think I'd be lying here if I didn't? What's the issue? The issue is the object of faith. That's the issue. Faith doesn't save anyone. Jesus Christ saves. Faith doesn't restore anyone from sin. God, the Holy Spirit does. God does it. So faith isn't in itself the great issue. They have faith, genuine faith. They are living by faith, just like the people in James, the book of James. But what did James say? Your faith is dead. You have faith, but your faith is dead. What does that mean? Inoperative. It isn't going to work. It isn't going to produce. That's what he means by dead. It is not going to produce, and to produce, the production of faith is love. And that's what he didn't see in their own congregation. He did not see love. So they have faith, but it is not the faith that God is looking for. That's the great problem. So the problem is we have to ask ourselves, is the faith that I have the faith that God is looking for? That becomes a great issue. Not do you have faith, but is it the faith God is looking for? That becomes the great issue. I trust God to save my marriage. Is that the faith God is looking for? Oh, I'm living by faith, and boy, every day I just trust God. What are you trusting? Trusting God to do what I want Him to do. Is that the faith God is looking for? No. And preachers set people up for great failure, great collapse, great angry with God. I trusted Him and He didn't do it. That's not the faith God is looking for. I trust you, Father, whatever happens. That's the faith God is looking for. Point five. Faith and superstition of any kind, and there are a lot in America, will never accomplish anything in the spiritual realm. It will never accomplish anything as far as eternity is concerned. It will never accomplish anything as far as spirituality is concerned. It is the faith that God is looking for that is going to accomplish His will. And that is a faith in Him. And finally, six. I present to you today the hypothesis that, for your consideration, America, the most superstitious country on the face of the earth. What about India? Well, they have all of their superstitions and all of their idols and all of this type of thing, and they have religions, and America. America is saturated with churches, religions, denominations, and movements that have all kinds of superstitions. If you will do this, then God will save you. That's a superstition. If you will join our church, if you'll walk the aisle, if you'll repent, if you'll do this, if you'll do that, if you'll do this, then God will do for you. That's a superstition. If you will confess, if you will feel sorry, then God will restore you. If you are real good, then God will be good to you. If you're real bad, God will be bad. That's superstition. And it controls religious America. Denominations, respected, adhered to, and all this kind of stuff in America, built on superstition, religious superstitions, that if we will do things for God, then God will do for us. If I will just get baptized, if I will do this, if I will take communion, then this happens, if I will do all of these kinds of things, and they're designed, people, each little group, our denomination big, that has its list, and then a little group at their list, and that's the way they control. We've got the secret. We've got it. We are the alchemists. We have put it together. And boy, if you'll do it our way, you're in with God. Another group? No, it's our list. It's our list. It's what we say. Then another group? No, it's our list. But they're all saying the same thing. Aren't they? They're all saying that God is a God that if you will do for Him, then He will do for you. They all have the same view of God. It would just horrify some of these groups if I told them they're just like the others. You're no different than any. Your denomination is just like this one. Your little movement, the man that leads you, he's just like this. And on and on. No. We're different. No, you're different in your list. Yes, I agree to that. But your view of God is all the same. Every one of you believe one thing about God. If we will do something for God, then God will do something for us. That's your view of God. And you're all alike there. What's the truth? Trust me. Just trust the one I sent. Believe in Jesus Christ, boom, you're saved. Trust in the Spirit, boom, you're sanctified. Covered from sin. Two different views of God. And you've got a whole big group that sound like they're all so different. They're not different. They all have the same view of God. They're just different on what you have to do. And some people come along in history, throughout all church history. Church history is fun to read. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy, but it's fun to read. And a group comes along in some century, this is what you got to do for God. And then somebody else comes along, no, this is what you got to do for God. Then somebody else comes along, always countering, will you just trust me? Will you just trust the one I sent? Will you just trust my Son? Will you just trust my Spirit? I will do it. I've already done it. Just trust me. Okay, enough on that. So, issue here in superstition is, it's not just faith, is it the faith that God is looking for? Now, these people are a perfect description of so many unbelievers and believers, people in the world today. Spiritually impotent, enslaved to superstition, never cured. And unfortunately, think they are. There's nothing worse than being blind and not know that you are blind. And that's where these people are. Now, having said that about that, now let's move into the drama of what's going to happen this day. So let's pick it up at verse 3. In these, that is the five porticos, lay, that's impotent. So if you want to start with their problem, you don't even get to the list. Sick, blind. Now, you start right there with lay. They are impotent. They can't move. This is where they are. A multitude of those who were sick. Now, what some people like to do, and just to clarify interpretation and scripture with you in grammar, some people want to say sick, and then they list the three. And that's fine. I have no problem with that. Or you can say that sickness is one because of what sickness means. But we could say all forms of sickness. And so I have, to me, getting those kind of linguistic debates, you're just fighting for no real reason. Ultimately, the word sick, impotent, powerless, this is what all of our condition is, from the imputation of the sin nature, from the law, from religion, from superstitions of religion, impotent. Then it says blind, unable to see the truth, unable to see it, so therefore all you do is see your own self-worth in what you do. Lame, inability to walk, no momentum in life. Withered, completely broken. Nothing to do about that. People, in the Bible, there are a lot of words, multitude of words in the Bible. This is where in the old days we were in doctrines, and a lot of points we'd take time now and spend the rest of the day. Not going to do that. Going to do it real quickly for you, and then we'll move on. I want to move through this with some speed. There are a multitude of words in the Bible to describe sin. There's the word sin. There's the word trespass. Lawlessness, iniquity. You got a lot of words that all basically deal with the same thing, give you just little different inferences and little emphasis on each different word. But they are the absence of walking by faith. There are a multitude of words to describe what happens to sin. What happens to sin? We're having a lot of fun in 1 John. I'm sorry you're not able to make it on Wednesday night, but we're having a lot of fun. It's very interesting. The first thing that John says about sin in 1 John, the first thing he says is, Not that God is going to get you. Not that you're a horrible person because you sinned. Not all of that. The first thing he says is, how do we recover from sin? The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing from all sin. The first thing he says. And then the second and third thing. Only later does he get into some other aspects of sin. But there are a lot of words in the Bible describe what happens to sin. Sins are forgiven. We're not going to take time and look it all up. We did a little of this in Wednesday evening. But sins are forgiven. Sins are taken away. Sins are destroyed. Sins are atoned. Sins are covered. Sins are judged at the cross. Those are just some of the things that happen in the Bible to sin. There are a multitude of words used to describe what sin and the absence of faith does in a person's life, in your life, in your spiritual life. A lot of words. All of these would be points that we'd look them all up and spend a long time. I'm just going to give you a feel of this. There are a lot of words to describe what happens to us when we are in sin. Sick, blind, lame, withered. Excellent words. For the born-again believer, as well as the unbeliever, what we look like when we're in sin. We're sick, blind, we think we can see, but we can't, withered, impure, unrighteous, unclean, burdened, a lot of words like that. A lot of words. Now, next point, if you want to do it in point, there are a multitude of words that describe what happens to a person who is taken care of from sin. He is cleansed, forgiven, restored, atoned, reconciled, and our word, healed. These are all beautiful words. If we'll let the Spirit show us what's going on in all of this spiritually, the first list describes what we're like in sin. Then you go, so here I am in this condition. You got your choice, people. If you can have your eyes to see that spiritually when we sin, this is what we are, sick, we're blind, lame, withered, all these words, you can go one, you can go to a quack, that is, you can go to superstition, or you can go just simply to faith and be healed. But I want you to see spiritually what's going on. Here I am sick, lame, withered, all this stuff, and boy, they tell me this will work. They tell me if I just be good. If they tell me I'll learn Bible doctrine. If they tell me I'll get the second blessing in the remote. If they tell me if I just serve God. They tell me if I just do it. And man, we'll try it. That's what makes these denominations and movements so big. I'll try that. That sounds good. And then when you get tired of one list, you go to another list. Well, that one didn't work, so I'll go over and do this one. That's why you'll find a lot of people who are very stern, moral righteousness, or maybe just learning God, they will become charismatic, and you go, oh man, how could they ever do that? They're just moving horizontally, one list to another. They've been doing all of this for so long, they'll try this, wow, and for a while, oh, this is so great, oh, this is so wonderful, boy, what a relief this is from what I was doing. Man, I was working hard and serving God, and now I'm just learning the Bible, oh, this is so great. Once I was just doing nothing but learning by a great God, but now I'm out serving. I'm out emoting. And it feels good for a while. It feels like that water is making you feel better and he's curing you. No, you're not. You're just moving from one to the other. Or you can come to the healer and just simply believe. Simple trust. Okay. Verse 5. We come upon, Jesus Christ comes upon hundreds. Some people say thousands. I don't think there were thousands, having seen the picture of these areas. And if there were thousands, okay. But I can validate probably that there were hundreds. And so let's just say hundreds, a couple of hundred people without giving a missionary exaggeration. There were hundreds of people, and they're lying sick in all of these different conditions. Okay, here it is. WWJD. What would Jesus do? He comes across these people, and they hurt. We're not talking about a hospital ward. We're not even talking about, you know, a nice little clinic. These people are just lying there with all these diseases, sicknesses. And surely, with his compassion and his love, Jesus Christ will just come in and, and he'd cure them all. And they all get up and leave. And people can come and visit the pool and just sit there and have a picnic because it'll be one of all those sick people around. Not only that, but take a look as to what Jesus Christ does here. He heals only one. One? And what does that mean, people? He walked away leaving all the other sick. Now, it's okay if you're the one. But what if you and that other 100 that are still lying there? Okay. See? Now, question. Could Jesus Christ have healed them all? Of course. Piece of cake. Why did he pick one? Why one and why this one? Okay, let's look at verse 5. And a certain man, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. Okay, certain man, there are hundreds of people gathered there. What's the difference about this one man? Now from the eye that can see, no difference. He is in either one or all of these conditions, sick, lame, blind, withered. From the human eye, he's no different from any of the others. He's just as sick as all of the others. But God looks on the inside. God judges our soul. He judges the inner man. This man is set up with do and do. He is ready for faith. Now let's look at something that most people just kind of go over. 38 years in this sickness. Why 38 years? Considering the work of the Holy Spirit, does anyone believe that that's just arbitrarily put there? 38, God just picked out a time that this man had been there and that's that. I hope not. Okay, do we have a clue then, without superimposing, do we have a clue as to what's going on here, if we want to see? If we want to see, let's, what's going on? 38 years. Let me ask you now, let's have fun. This is a small church family. Does 38 years ring a bell to anybody? Does 38 years ring a bell? I'm sorry? Why the significance of the 38, though? Does that ring a bell? All right, let me ask you this. What if I used the word or the number, what if I said 40 years of waiting in sickness? Would that ring a bell to anybody? Yeah. The wilderness journey? The wilderness people? Begin to ring a bell about something, doesn't it? Okay. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 with me. Let's see if we're seeing what Jesus Christ wants us to see and what the Spirit wants us to see. Is this just an accident? This man has been lying there and is ready to move on now. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 with me. See, most of the time we think in the terms of 40 years of the wilderness journey. Well, you've got to get them across the Red Sea. Then you've got to get them from, through Meribah. You get them some fresh water and get them going a little bit. It's going to take 24 months to reach where they really start going into what we think of as the 40 years of wandering. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. Now, let me just say before we go into this, boy, we could spend a couple hours here. This one verse is beautiful. The words, what they mean, and da-da-da-da-da. But let's just read it and get what we want out of it this morning. Now, the time. Boy, that in itself. Here's Jesus Christ coming upon this man. Now the time. Okay, now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook of Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. 38 years. Significant to the nation of Israel. People, the Jews know this. 38 years didn't jump out at you. But if I'm a scribe, Pharisee, I know 38 years. Just like you knew 40, they knew 38. They knew 38 was the real issue. 38 years is significant in the history of Israel. 38 years of wandering in the desert. 38 years of what? Sickness? lame, blind, can't walk, withered, don't go into the land. Now, it's talking about that man, but is it just talking about that man, or is Christ talking about the nation? See? That's talking about the whole human race. Now, why did they wonder why all of that sickness for 38 years? Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tell us. Not because of sin, because they would not trust. They trust to cross the Red Sea, they would not trust to cross Jordan. They would not. So, they're in that state of the absence of faith. They are sick. This is their condition. Sick, lame, blind, withered. We can relate all of those and look up words in the Hebrew that tell you this is their state in the wilderness journey. Now think with me. Think with me. What was given to Israel at this time? What was given to them? Anybody? Hey, what did they receive in this condition, this time in their life? What's so important to the Jews and to many Christians today? The law! When's the law given? People, it's given to a sick people. The law is given to people who are sick, lame, blind, withered. And the law is given to them. People ask, if we're supposed to live, and if God intended for them to live under the Abrahamic covenant, then why, pray tell, did He give the law? People, He gave the law because this is their condition and they don't even know it. What does law do? Law reveals what? Sin. Law increases sin. God never intended the Mosaic law to be lived by. He never intended it to be. But it was given to this, and we studied it already. I think it was in Deuteronomy 5, or Exodus 5. What did Moses say? He was given not to our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but to us. Mount Sinai, the law. Why to these people? Please, I hope you see this. This is powerful. This is so cool. Why did He give these people that are sick, blind, lame, withered, the law, because they don't even know their condition? And maybe this will work. Maybe this will open their eyes, the Mosaic law. Why did He give it? Because people, they thought they could do great things for God. It was given to reveal the sickness. What does the law do? It kills. What does the law do? It causes sin. It brings about sin. It increases sin. Why did God do all of that? They would not enter the land. They would not trust Him. 38 years that changed their history right up to today. People right up today were Christians today. Grab hold of the Mosaic covenant. Grab hold of the law. Grab hold of these 38 years. And not even pay attention to the Abrahamic covenant, the freedom, and all these wonderful things that we have in Christ. What did Joshua do? Remember we studied chapter 24 of Joshua, and what did he say? He goes through the whole history up to this time. He left this whole thing out. He left out the giving of the law, the wandering and everything. Why? It's not important. Once you see the truth, it's not important. Once you see the truth of the Abrahamic covenant, not important. But you take most Christians today, almighty, the Ten Commandments, the law, the Mosaic law, drink the cup of the new covenant, and go out and live by the old covenant. People, that's hypocrisy. And I grew up in that. I'm talking about in my adult years. Drink that cup of the new covenant, and then live by the law. Live by do and do, do and do. Thinking that I was free. Boy, I really understood it. Didn't understand anything. You take the cup of the new covenant at communion, don't go live by law. You're a hypocrite. You're going to take the cup of the new covenant and live under the new covenant. Most Christians don't even know where it is, what it is. They know about the old covenant. They know where it is and what it is and the conditions. And we praise these 38 years. Oh, boy, they had the law and they wouldn't be the law. That's not what the Bible says. The reason they suffered in Hebrews 3 and 4 is not because they didn't do the law, but they wouldn't trust. They wouldn't walk by faith. Read the scriptures. People say, oh, well, boy, they wanted and they died off and they wouldn't do the law. Wrong. Yeah. Know your Bible. What happened? They wouldn't trust. 38 years of slavery. What? Waiting for freedom. What does this man think of? He's waiting. He's been 38 years around this pool. Waiting for what? Recovery. Restoration. Jesus Christ, people, if you let the Spirit show, he's talking about you, Israel. He's talking about the nation of Israel. They're at this pool. He's talking about the human race. We're all at this pool, even as believers when we go to sin. 38 years, it demanded another kind of covenant. 38 years, it demanded another kind of covenant to enslave, to reveal their condition. Isaiah 28, what does it tell us? Why did he give it? So that they would go, stumble backward, be broken, snared. What is snared? All these superstitions. Religious superstitions. If I'll do this and this and this. If I'll do this and this and this. If I'll confess. If I'll repent. If I'll be sorry. If I'll join the church. If I'll be good. If I'll be right. If I learn this. If I do that. Superstitions. Snared. Taken captive. That's what they're taken captive of by these things. All of this is what's happening. And then maybe, just maybe, you'll come to the truth. That's what this man's going to be a picture of. I've been sitting here for 38 years, people. And I want to tell you something. The religious crowd hasn't done a thing for me. The Mosaic law hasn't done a thing for me. This superstitious pool hasn't done a thing for me. Think I'll try to say it. I think I'll try just trusting in him and see what happens. So this is a very powerful thing we have going on. And then after 38 years, what's going to happen? It's going to come to what? It's going to be restored. Generation Joshua leading them. Boom. Leads them into the land of faith. They cross Jordan. Jordan's just like the Red Sea. Same miracle. A lot of people don't understand. See that. What happened at the Red Sea happened to Jordan? The waters parted, dry land, and walked across. Same thing as at... Same, but different. It's what Salvation 1 and 2 are about. Salvation 1, eternal salvation, spirituality. They're the same principle. Still by faith and still the work of God. Okay. Now, let's look at verse 6 now. Verse 6. When Jesus... you see that now? We've got the superstitions writing. We've got the 38 years. What's going on with that? If you've got any questions, just let me know. Now, verse 6. When Jesus saw them there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, 38 years, we know how long now, he said to him, now listen, do you wish to get well? Now, I don't want to be blasphemous here, but let's just have fun for a moment. No, I don't want to get well. No, I'm just lying here. I like this condition. Of course I want to get well. What do you think I'm doing here? You know, just somebody comes along and you're that kind of thing. Do you want to get well? You know, just, it's fine. Listen, stay with me now. I'm that close to what we might think of as a little blasphemous on purpose. I think Jesus Christ's grace is just a little ridiculous. Man, there you sit driving by on your boat and somebody's drowning. Hey, you want help? You know, sounds like a stupid question. So I'm sorry. If we just read this, forget, if you forgot that it was the Lord, if I took his name out of this and just said, and some guy came by and asked him, well, you'd go, yeah, right, you're real bright. Boy, you're going to be real good on a queer show. You know? Okay. Let's see what's going on. I'm going to tell you right now, people, Most people do not. That's why religion prospers. That's why being saved by faith is just a small number in the whole world. If we take the whole world who are sick, a world of people, sick, lame, blind, withered, there's only this amount can be saved, cured, healed, made whole, by faith and faith only. But I've got even more tragic news. Of this circle, those who saw that it's totally just faith. Nothing but just trusting. The circle gets really small of even inside of that body to understand that's how you're going to be restored from sin. That's how you're going to live your life. You're just going to trust the one who sent. Oh, no. See, the world says no to this. But these inside of the circle say no to that. No, no, no. You've got to, boom, boom, boom. You've got to repent now. You've got to confess now. You've got to do now. Now, out here, no, no, no. You don't. Just faith and faith only. And they understand and see it very clearly. But now living the Christian life changes. And now we come just like these people out here. Don't want to be healed. Jesus Christ's question is not as freely as it may appear on the surface. And I want to make it sound very freely on the surface for you. That's a very stupid question when you come upon somebody sick and dying, lying there. You want to be healed? Nah. Yeah, I want to be healed. Of course. But it's not a stupid question. Because he's asking the whole world, and he's asking believers, you want to be healed? Just by testing. No, I want to work for it. I want to do something for you. So this is these are the things we have going on. Okay, let's get to work here on verse 6. See if we can get through this verse. Now, I want you to notice several things about Jesus Christ. We've looked at superstitions. We've looked at 38 years. Now let's look at our Savior. What does he do? Now, people, before I even go any further, I want to set up the frame for you that we've seen over. What I want to show you is, I don't care what book of the Bible we go to, if you're not going to hear a new message. If you want something new, advanced, all this stuff, then you're not going to find it if you understand truly Scripture. It's the same message over and over and over and over. Okay, God comes upon the world in darkness, void, empty, all these. We could use the same kind of words. It's talking about the world, it's talking about man. Sick, lame, blind, withered, empty, void, dark, all these words. Can you see how they pattern? One's talking about material things, the world, one's talking about a person, so it's the same thing. What did God do when he came across a dark, empty, voidless world? What did he say? Let there be light. Let there be a gospel. Let there be a way out. People, he's been playing that all the way through Scripture. What kind of God do you have? Most Christians have a God that has come across a Christian who is sick, who is in sin, boom, squishes and judging. Comes across people and judges. Okay, that's your view of God from the law. If we can let the Bible show us what's going on, what kind of God he is, our God is a God who comes across sick, lame, sick, blind, all of that. Let there be light. Let there be healing. Let there be restoration. It's the same message. The same God all the way through Scripture. Let's see what Jesus Christ does when he comes across this now. We've seen what God does. Let's see what Christ does now in our study. First thing. First, I want you to notice the scene of Jesus. Jesus sees the condition of this man. Look what it says. When Jesus saw him. And, you know, this to me is more important to you than I can write up here the word to see, give you the Greek word, write all that down. That's showing you the tool. I've got the tools, and I know how to handle them. But I want to give you something you can use in it. Okay, so the first thing we have is to see. Jesus Christ sees the condition of this man. Thus, Jesus Christ sees your condition. Whatever's going on in your life, he sees it. That's the first thing that happens. Secondly, the knowing of Jesus Christ. The knowing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows our condition. Knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. Jesus Christ knows people. God knows. God knows your circumstances when you're hurt. God knows what's going on in your soul, in your life, even if others don't know. You may not even look different than the others. Because you've got to remember the world is all of those around the pool, but we don't look any different, so we all look alike. But you know in your soul where you are. So he knows. So the second thing we have, Jesus Christ knows our condition. He knows what you're going through. And then I love the third thing. Love the third thing. The approaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ approaches this man. Jesus Christ comes to this man, approaches this man in this pitiful, helpless condition. I want you to think, I just took you to Genesis, I want you to think with me about the Good Samaritan at the same time, the same story. I want you to think about the Good Samaritan. Here's this horrible person, this dog, whatever race you don't like. Here's this, and he's over here, bleed up, bleeding, whatever. Sick, lame, there he is on the side of the road. Religion walks by. The Good Samaritan, boom. Who nobody likes. The Samaritan, nobody likes him. He goes over. He sees. And he walks over. Okay, just bear that in mind. So Jesus Christ approaches this man. We do not approach him. He approaches us. What does John say? We loved him because he first loved us. We're not even able to. We're lying. Remember the text. You ever want to know your condition when you're in sin as a believer? Remember the text. Lying there. It's the first word. Before you ever got to the word sick. Impotent. Boom. Lying there. He comes to us. He comes. This is his love. So many Christians are impressed by what they do for God. Oh boy, I am morally righteous for God, therefore God will save or restore me. I learn lots of Bible doctrine, therefore God will do for me. I get a second blessing, therefore God will do for me. I serve God, these other people are not even nearly serving God like I do. Lord, God's gonna, we're so impressed with what we do. Where did that superstition and that orientation to ourselves ever see? We thought with Cain. Cain didn't run from God, Cain offered God his best. He offered him his best. He was not some horrible person that people like to make Cain out to be in the traditional sense of horrible. He wanted God. Boom, I'm coming to you, God, and I'm bringing you my best. It's not what I want. It's not what I want. But I want your best. I'm satisfied only with my best. Okay, so Jesus Christ approaches the man. Jesus Christ approaches to heal, not to judge. Fourth, so we've had the seeing of Christ, the knowing of Christ, the approaching of Christ, and now forth, Christ speaks first. Christ speaks first. He walks up to this man and says, you're in that condition because of your sin, fella. That's why you're lying here by the pool, you no good bum. And I know all of your sins, and I know how horrible you are, and I know what's going on, and man, you deserve to be here. That's what Job's three friends said. That's what most Christians say to another Christian they find in sin. Let's see if that's what our Savior does when he comes upon somebody in this condition. Let's see what Jesus Christ says. See? And then you've got to ask yourself, what kind of Christian am I toward other Christians? What do I do when I come upon a Christian who is sick in sin? Lame, withered, blind. Do I judge, malign? Oh, I can't go near you. I might get your disease. See, a lot of Christians are. I've got to remain pure. And I'll remain pure by just staying away from you. That'll keep me pure. No, it won't. It's just as sick. The only difference is you don't see it. The other person sees it. So, what does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ saw him lying there. So, let's learn about Jesus Christ, the characteristics of Christ. Like God, he is God. What does God do when he comes across this kind of condition of man? He comes to the world. He comes to a nation. He comes to man. He comes to the believer. You get it? The world, the physical world, which is the picture in Genesis, starts it off. The world, meaning mankind in John chapter 1, the world's in darkness and sickness and all of that. God comes and offers light. Comes to the unbeliever in sin, offers light. Comes to the believer when he's in sin, offers light in the recovery. Learn from the one that we're to learn from. Okay, so he says, and knew that he had already been in the condition a long time, not just this man, but and not just the nation of Israel, though the nation of Israel, it's whom he's talking to here, the 38 years is pertinent, but he's also talking to all mankind. He's also talking to believers even today. He knows that he must go to the cross because of all of this, and he's going to do it. He said to him, do you wish to get well? Immediate response, what a dumb question. Of course I wish to get well. That's why I'm here. I'm not lying outside of a gate. I had him bring me here. So right here is what's going to make this man unique. Now, is the answer to this question. Again, what may surprise you? Not everyone wishes to get well. Not everybody desires to be healed. They want to do the healing. Not everyone desires to be saved by God's power, by God's grace, by trusting in Him. Not everyone does. No, I'll work for it. Start. Where did you learn that? Start right off with Cain and Abel. Cain says, I'm going to bring you my best. Job, what's the first book written in the Bible? Job. What's verse 1? Verse 1 is not the praise of Job. So you can read verse 1 of Job and you see a very healthy person. I read Job 1:1 and I see sick, lame, withered, blind. That was his problem. I am so wonderful. I am blameless. I run from evil. I give offerings. I do everything great. And that's why God loves me. And that's why God blesses me. He has to go through 41 chapters of suffering to come to the point, no, Job, that isn't what I want from you. You will have that, but it'll be by my power. But from you, that's not what I want. That's your problem, Job. So Job is just like these people around this poor people. He thinks he's well. He's not well. He's so sick. He's so impotent. He is so withered. He is so blind. He is so blind, Job is. So, he's got to go on this little journey to show him his condition. Not everybody wants to be saved just by faith. It is amazing. If you witness to people, and I hope you do, one of the most amazing things that I've experienced all my life from actually elementary, why would you not want to believe in Jesus Christ? It still amazes me. It's so simple. Why would you want to hold on to what your denomination or your church says? Just trusting. And now, it just amazes me the way Christians hate, vehemently hate, and call me a heretic. Because they don't want just faith for recovery from sin. Can't be just faith. You've got to do it our system. I am amazed that people don't want to be healed. And God does it all. But they don't. Jesus Christ's question is not a foolish question as it may sound. Because many, many people, unbelievers, do not want to be saved by faith, and many believers do not want to be restored from sin by faith. They want it by works. And that's the condition. It's a powerful question. And what's unique about this man? We've got to close now. And boy, I'm just getting going. But we've got to close. But I want to tell you, this man's ready for faith. He is broken. He has fallen backward. He has taken snare by this superstition. He's ready. And he'll come out. The whole discussion, he'll come out. Let's just read it so that you don't leave and you're sort of right in the middle of this. Let's just read our text. Turn with me to John. We were in Deuteronomy, I see. So let's turn back to John 5. And so that you'll have some thought pattern for yourself over the week while I'm gone. Okay, let's see what we have going on now. In John chapter 5, verse 5, a certain man was there who had been there 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming," I love this verse, "another steps down before me." This verse is such a beautiful verse in the tragedy of superstition. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." Why did he tell him to take up his pallet? This is very important to the text. And I'll just let you know that religion is going to be unbelievably angry. They don't care about you people. Religious, these denominations and movements, if you're not healed their way, if you're not in their thing, they're very angry. Nobody else is right. They are going to be angry that Jesus Christ healed this man. They're going to be angry that he told him to pick up his bed. They're going to be angry. They don't care that he's been healed. That doesn't even enter the picture. They do not care about it. He broke their list. He broke their law. And that's all that matters. And that's when you know you have a list and a law. When somebody says something and it being restored and it didn't buy your little list or your little law, you might want to think, well, wait a minute. He just trusted. That's what I did to be saved. It's a great story. I thought we'd get through it in a matter of about 20 minutes this morning. But when I started studying it and letting things be seen, it's too powerful. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful joy and privilege to spend time this morning, open the Scriptures, to allow your Spirit to show us these things, Father. We pray now that you take those things that we have seen, make them a reality in our soul, that we will see our own condition and see, Heavenly Father, the face that you're looking for, that we might continue to be transformed into the image of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen.